Okay, so 2 Chronicles, we're going to look at chapters 30 through 32 tonight, looking at King Hezekiah. And so he's a good king, King Hezekiah. He has some struggles at the end, as most of these guys seem to do. But thankfully, the writer of Chronicles kind of glosses over them pretty quickly. We're not going to have to dwell on them. But we began looking at his life last Wednesday. The last chapter that we covered last Wednesday was the beginning of King Hezekiah's kingdom or his rule. And his father was the wicked King Ahaz, a really, really bad dude. And we remarked about how it was interesting that having such a bad father, and yet he was such a good king, and about how everyone has that personal responsibility they must make. And we also saw last week, if you want to look back to 2 Chronicles 29, verse 3, how the first priority once Hezekiah took over was reestablishing the sacrificial system, was getting the house of God all set up. It says there in verse 3 that in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. His dad Ahaz had actually closed the worship, had messed up the temple really badly. And so the first priority for Hezekiah was to get everything set up. Hezekiah's heart was seeking the Lord first and knowing that everything else would follow, even though he'd never read Matthew chapter 6, but he just knew that somehow. And so revival took place, and it was neat. We ended up last week at the end of chapter 29. It says, "Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so suddenly." Everything just came together. Revival happened in only 16 days, I believe it was. They cleaned out the temple and got everything going. So it was exciting. And it's going to continue to be exciting. And so we're going to look at three chapters. And chapter 30, we're going to see Hezekiah's Passover. In chapter 31, we'll see Hezekiah's reforms. And then in chapter 32, we're going to see Hezekiah's difficulties. And really, that's the theme I want you to get out tonight. Always trying to have a theme on Wednesday nights and not just a lot of chapters, a lot of verses. I know there's a lot of information. But the theme tonight is to realize that when you seek to obey the Lord, there's going to be opposition. And that was Hezekiah's life, setting up the temple, reestablishing Passover, having reforms, but then he ran into difficulties. It's been well said that no work done for God goes uncontested. Every work that we seek to do for the Lord, no matter how small it may be, the enemy is going to come against us, and that's what Hezekiah is going to see in his own life. So chapter 30, Hezekiah's Passover, verse 1. "And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel." Now, if you've been keeping up with us on Sundays, this sounds very reminiscent of Matthew chapter 22 with the parable of the wedding banquet, about how the Lord had been sending out these invitations, whoever wants to come, come to the wedding of his son. And that's kind of what we see here in a sense, is that everyone's invited to the Passover. Even though Hezekiah is a king of the southern kingdom of Judah, he doesn't say, "Well, Israel, they've gone into captivity." Serves them right. He invites them. He invites people from everywhere, invites them to come and to establish to have the Passover. And really, this is kind of like the grand reopening of the sacrificial system. Even though they've kind of gotten rolling with the sacrificial system, the heart of it is the Passover. That's what the Passover is. The Passover has such extreme significance for the children of Israel. It celebrates how God took them out of bondage and escaping Egypt. It celebrates how God was able to kill the firstborn of the Egyptians, but to allow the firstborn of the Israelites to be spared. And it was the one also that foreshadowed Christ, and that Christ is our Passover lamb. So great significance, and Hezekiah invites everybody. Verse 2. "For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month, for they could not keep it at the regular time because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem." So there was a scriptural precedent for this. Usually it was to be in the first month the Passover was kept. You see, when God gave the children of Israel the Passover, he basically gave them a new calendar. He said, "We're going to start everything over here because I want this to be your Genesis. I want this to be the first thing that you remember." Well, back in, I believe it's in Numbers, there were certain individuals who weren't able to keep the Passover in time, so God graciously allowed them to keep it in the second month. And so that's what's happening here. Everything's not ready, and so God once again is allowing the people to keep it in the second month instead of the first. Why? Because the priests have to get ready. Those priests, they haven't been really diligent in consecrating themselves. They haven't gotten all their paperwork in. They haven't gotten everything together to do what they're supposed to do. But also, the people need to be gathered together at Jerusalem. It's going to take some time to get the invitations out, to get the RSVPs, and to get everybody back to Jerusalem. Now, what's a principle we can take away from this? I believe it's as Christians that we don't have to rush into things. It's okay to plan. It's okay to prepare. I was given a book very graciously, and it says, it's called God is Not in a Hurry. And you know what? I've purposely been reading that book very slowly. To make the point, it's a little devotional book, and I make myself only read one chapter at a time and no more so that I can really take in what it has to say. Because I believe that's really what the Lord wants us to do. You look at the life of Christ, and he wasn't stressed. Life of Christ, he wasn't, okay, by the end of the day, we need to get to this place, and we need to go there, we need to do that. You don't see him doing that. You see him cruising. You see him being stopped by people on the side of the road. You see him hanging out while the disciples go get something to eat, chatting with a woman there from Samaria. And that's okay. You see, the world is opposite of that. I was flipping the channels the other day, and I saw this infomercial for these, you know, miracle shakes. They're going to make you skinny. And the thing is, and at the end of it, it said, if you call in the next 10 minutes, and what did it do? It had the little counter, and, you know, 9:59, 9:58, 9:57, just trying to pressure you in to buy in this product. But that's not what we see from the Lord. It took the Lord 6 days to make the heavens and the earth. Did he need 6 days? No. It took the Lord 10 plagues to deliver the Israelites from Egypt. Did it need 10 plagues? No. God could have done these things in an instant. You know, the disciples were so concerned that Jesus Christ would establish the kingdom, bring it back in. Well, you know what? Jesus Christ still hasn't established the kingdom. He still hasn't brought everything under his feet. He still hasn't brought it back. He takes his time. And that brings us to, I'll read it for you, 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 8 and 9, the context of this is a lot of people were saying, everything's just been going on since the beginning. Come on, God's never coming back. He's never going to judge us. But Peter writes this, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, it's a double-edged sword for us. We do pray for Jesus to return. We do pray, oh, Lord, Maranatha, you know, come quickly. But at the same time, we know that as long as he waits, there's still opportunities for people to be saved. There's opportunities for people to escape the judgment to come. And so for our lives as individuals, as well as for this fellowship, we need to have that similar perspective. We need to be in things for the long haul. We need to just say, you know what, I'm just going to plow. I love John Randall, a pastor down in Brandon, Florida, and he talks about being Amish. You know, he feels like he's Amish a lot of times, that people are building buildings and doing this stuff, and he's just there on the plow, you know? And in a sense, that's what we are. We're a little Amish. We're getting it going because we're trusting Galatians 6:9 that says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So we don't have to rush into things. We don't have to change things all the time. We're just going to have a long obedience in the same direction. Verse 4, and the matter pleased the king and all the assembly, so they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan. Beersheba being the southernmost, Dan being the northernmost. They're saying from south to north, that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. So they're going to do it. They're going to spread the word everywhere. Verse 6, then the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his leaders and spoke according to the command of the king. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. So here's number one thing. Just a few things I want to point out in these next verses is right here is return to the Lord God. Return to the Lord God. Really, again, looking at the scriptures as a devotional, how can we incorporate these things into our lives? You see, at this time, the northern kingdom had been taken captive by Assyria. And so there were a few leftover people in the land. Either they escaped or Assyrians just said, you're not even worth capturing. We're just going to leave you here. And so Hezekiah is saying, hey, return to the Lord God. I know you're in a bad situation. I know things aren't what you want them to be, but return to the Lord. Hey, you guys went into captivity because of disobedience. So return. As long as you're alive, you can return to the Lord. Verse 7, and do not be like your fathers and your brethren, who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to desolation, as you see. Do not be like your fathers and brethren. Hey, don't follow the example of the unbelievers. Don't be like your dad. Just because your dad did this doesn't mean you have to do that. Just because your brother or your cousins or whatever did that, don't be like them. Break the cycle. Be different. Verse 8, now do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were. Just in case you didn't get the point the first time. Don't be stiff-necked. In our vernacular, we might say, don't be stubborn. Don't be hard-headed. You know, and we know how that is, a stiff-necked person, because we've all done it. You know, someone tells us something and we're going to, no, I'm not going to bow my head to this. I'm going to stand against you. But notice the words he uses here in verse 8, but yield yourselves to the Lord. Notice how that goes together. Don't be stiff-necked, yield yourself. Stiff-necked, you're hard. Yield, you're loose. You're loose. Just kind of, you know, if it's kind of the Lord were to give you a massage, you know, don't be like this. Don't be just real stiff, you know, but be loose. So the Lord works on your shoulders. Okay, Lord, I'll do what you say. He's saying, submit to the Lord. Do things his way. So this is pretty heavy stuff he's saying to him. He says, yield yourself to the Lord, enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever. Serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. You guys have experienced the judgment of God. You've experienced his wrath through the Assyrians, but turn away. Turn back to the Lord. Verse 9, look at this. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who led them captive, so that they may come back to this land, for the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his grace from you if you return to him. Isn't that neat? It's very interesting. He's saying here, if you guys turn back to the Lord, if y'all bring revival in, if you obey, here's what's going to happen. God is going to be compassionate to your brethren and your children who are in captivity. God's going to be gracious to them, and God's going to bring them back into the land. That's very interesting. Turning to the Lord would bring mercy to those in captivity. It would lead to their return. The principle here is our devotion to the Lord affects the quality of life of others. It's very clear. When we're not right with the Lord, then usually we take it out on those around us. That's just how it happens. To think of an extreme example, I've been reading a little bit at a time, The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom, and she lived in Holland right up into and during the time of the Nazi invasion during World War II. And it's interesting to see it from a really first-person perspective and to put yourself in her shoes and how she felt as the Germans took over. But just imagine for one moment, what if Adolf Hitler had become a minister of the gospel instead of an apostle of hate? Adolf Hitler, one man, affected untold millions of lives because he chose a life after Satan. He chose a life of hate and of destruction. But what if that same man had become a minister of the gospel instead? How different would the world be? And so we have to understand, we often underestimate, well, I'm just one person. It really doesn't have much of an effect. It has an effect. And it has an effect in ways we can't understand. It may have an effect on those people who never tell us it affects them, but they see our example or what we do or what we don't do. So we have to be careful. And we have to realize that it's both a privilege and a responsibility. Verse 10, so the runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, but they laughed at them and mocked them. Sounds familiar. Again, this is similar to Jesus' parable of the wedding banquet, Matthew chapter 22. Most of the time when the people got the invitations, it says they made light of it. They said, you know what, I'm busy. I got a farm over here. I got a job over here. I don't really have time. And we need to come to grips with this. You know, we need to come to grips. There's the most common negative responses to the gospel. Number one, it could be mockery. Number two is indifference. And number three is violence. Mockery, indifference, violence. Now, depending on what part of the world you're in, those might be in a different order. For here, probably number one, I would say, would be indifference. Number two, mockery. Very rare is violence. But in some areas of the world, violence would be number one. And so those are just how it is. That's how it's going to be when you seek to do the Lord. But here's the good news, verse 11. Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. That's who you do it for. You don't get discouraged at all the people who say no, but you get excited about the one who says yes. Just that one. Just that one who listens, that one who comes. But notice that they humbled themselves. That's so key. Roy Hessian writes in his book, The Calvary Road. He says, at the foot of the cross is a low door, so low that to get through it, one has to stoop and crawl through. It is the only entrance to the highway of holiness. That's how it has to be, the humbling of themselves. And so these guys, they wanted to humble themselves, yield themselves to the Lord. Verse 12, also the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart, to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. I love that. Revival came. Notice why. Because God gave them singleness of heart. Singleness of heart. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. I just begin to think about that with Paul. Paul doesn't say, you know what, I want you guys to go out and start lots of churches. You know, guys, I really want you to grow really a lot bigger than you're doing. You know what, we need to have programs and we need to have evangelistic crusades. You know what Paul says? You know, guys, I want you to be like-minded. I want you to have the same love, one accord, one mind. Why? Because when that happens, there will be revival. That's what it was here. When there's one heart, one mind, one love, one focus on Jesus Christ, then revival will come. Verse 13, now many people, a very great assembly, gathered at Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month. They arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem. They took away all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. The priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought the burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. Now, this is interesting. So the people are coming down, and on the way down, they just said, you know what, this is idolatry here. Let's just toss that stuff. And so as they're going through the towns, they're seeing all the idol worship, all the pagan stuff, and they begin to trash it, which is cool. But what was interesting to me in verse 15 is it says the priests and the Levites were ashamed. They were ashamed. I was like, what does that mean? Well, as I was studying, what I realized and what the commentators agree is they were ashamed by their laziness compared to the zeal of the people. Remember how we've been talking to the priests all the time? They're like not consecrating themselves or not sanctifying themselves. They're kind of in the old habits and they're really not getting back into the swing of things. Well, they see all these people traveling down from all over the place, throwing the idols to the side, hungry for the Lord, and they become ashamed. And they said, oh, wow, these people are so zealous. We need to sanctify ourselves. We need to get ready. We need to get with the program. There's a principle here, is when we get around believers who are more faithfully serving the Lord, then it may shame us. And what happens is then it may motivate us. That's what happens to me when I get at pastors' conferences. You know, I really don't get ashamed when people say, you know, they've got this program going or they've got this mission trip. You know, that's cool. You know, I know my station in life, that's not all going to work for us where we are. But what really motivates me are guys that I know they're walking with the Lord. And I see that close fellowship with the Lord. Or they say, yeah, the Lord's been speaking to me too about that. And I was like, oh, well, how come the Lord's not speaking to me right now? You know, and it motivates me to want to get closer to the Lord. It shames me in a sense and say, hey, maybe I'm not just listening to God. And that desire to do that. So that's really why it's so important to be committed to a fellowship of believers so you can have that. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That's what happens when people get out of fellowship. It's because they really don't want to be ashamed. if they kind of fallen out of fellowship with the Lord, and so I'm not going to go to church because people are going to ask me about that and stuff, and they just begin to drift. But as we continually get in fellowship, we can motivate each other. We can spur each other on. The fact that I have to come here and you expect to hear something from the Lord, it spurs me on. It keeps me close to the Lord because I don't want to be up here with nothing to say. Verse 16. They stood in their place according to their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore, the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean to sanctify them to the Lord. Now, what is this? Is the Passover lamb would usually be taken care of by the household. The Passover lamb, after it was sacrificed, would have to be, you know, really cut up and all this stuff by the individuals. But some of the individuals who had been traveling down hadn't prepared themselves, and so the Levites have to take over. So there's a little bit of a mess. Not everything's going according to plan. When you get a bunch of people together and try to do something, it's not always going to work out like clockwork. says, for a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. So they hadn't gone through the ceremonial cleansing, yet they still took the Passover. This presents a problem. Hezekiah notices this, so Hezekiah doesn't say, wow, you ungrateful people, I invite you down here to have the Passover, and this is how you treat me? No, look at the intercessor in Hezekiah. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord provide atonement for everyone. Atonement means a covering. Who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. So he's saying, Lord, look at their hearts. Their heart is to worship you. I know that they're kind of messy. I know they didn't do everything just right. I know they didn't dot every I and cross every T. But Lord, look at their heart. They love you. They're wanting to please you. Can you have mercy on them? Verse 20, the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. So apparently there was some kind of sickness that happened because they were doing this. But as Hezekiah interceded, then we see that the people are healed. I think this is a beautiful picture of the grace of the Lord in forgiving the people. You see, the attitude of the heart wins out over the outward ceremony. And that's what we see throughout the New Testament. It's really the heart, not what's on the outside, but what's going on in the inside. All right, now we're going to see the awesome celebration of verse 21 through the end of the chapter. So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. All right, they got it amped up. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. So we've got celebration, we've got worship, and we've got confession also in this, and confessing of sin. So a lot of good stuff. Then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days. Let's keep the party rolling. And they kept it for another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls, 7,000 sheep, and the leaders gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. A great number of priests sanctified themselves. The whole assembly of Judah rejoiced, also the priests and the Levites, all the assembly that came from Israel, the sojourners who came from the land of Israel, and those who dwelt in Judah. And that's just so good there, because Judah and Israel have enemies, north and south. And there's a bad, but yet they come together under the banner of the Lord, and they worship together. Beautiful. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. So back to the glory days. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. Their prayers ascended all the way to heaven. That's exciting stuff. So neat thing. So Hezekiah's Passover, everything's rocking. We move on to Hezekiah's reforms, chapter 31, verse 1. Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah, broke the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images, threw down the high places and the altars from all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned to their own cities, every man to his possession. So whatever they missed on the way down, they got on the way back up. They destroyed all these false places of worship and cleared the way. So this is good stuff. And what it tells me is repentance and revival result in change. There has to be a change. There can't be true repentance and revival in a person's life and everything still remain the same. I don't care how many times a person walks down an aisle or signs a little card or raises their hand for an altar call. If their life is exactly the same afterwards as it was before, then that's not true repentance. That's not true revival. Verse 2, let's look at the different things that were going on here. And Hezekiah appointed the divisions of the priests and the Levites according to their divisions, each man according to his service, the priests and Levites, for burnt offerings and peace offerings, to serve, to give thanks, and to praise in the gates of the camp of the Lord. Now, burnt offerings. It's interesting. In the New Testament, it says that we are a holy priesthood, that every single believer is a priest, that we're a nation of priests, basically. So this would be good for us to incorporate some things into our lives. It says they offered burnt offerings. A burnt offering spoke of total consecration to God, giving everything to the Lord. When you put the burnt offering on the altar, it was all burned up. Nobody get to keep any of it. It was totally to God. There was also the peace offering. This would speak of having peace and fellowship with God, of having that communion with God. Also to serve. One interesting thing in the scriptures is we often think of serving as serving other people, but that really comes second to serving the Lord. The priesthood was established to minister to the Lord, and everything that we do is to minister to the Lord first, really, and then to people second. Ministering to the Lord, serving, to give thanks. This is appreciation for the Lord and for what he's done. And also to praise. This is to glorify God or to worship God for who he is. Not, I really think of giving thanks as kind of appreciating the Lord for what he's done for me, but praising the Lord is really glorifying him for who he is, just for his being and his beauty and his excellence and all that good stuff. Verse 3, the king also appointed a portion of his possessions for the burnt offerings, for the morning and evening burnt offerings, the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths and the new moons and the set feasts, as it is written in the law of the Lord. And so the king led by example. He's kind of, we're leading up to something here. It's going to be about offering and about the people giving to the Lord. But what the king does is he doesn't say, hey, you guys give everything. He gives to the Lord first. He sets the example and he gives all this of his flock. Verse 4, moreover, he commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to contribute support for the priests and the Levites, that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. So King Hezekiah, he calls the people to support those who devote themselves to the law of the Lord. He says they're going to be working all day there in the temple doing their thing, and so they need to be supported by the offerings. In the New Testament, Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 14, he says, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. That there's a principle there. Verse 5 through 11, we're going to see the amazing generosity of the people. It says, as soon as the commandment was circulated, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of grain and wine and oil and honey of all the produce of the field, and they brought in abundantly the tithe of everything. The children of Israel and Judah, who dwelt in the cities of Judah, brought the tithe of oxen and sheep, and also the tithe of the holy things which were consecrated to the Lord their God, they laid in heaps. In the third month they began laying them in heaps, and they finished in the seventh month. And when Hezekiah and the leaders came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. Then Hezekiah questioned the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. And Azariah, the chief priest, said to the house of from the house of Zadok, answered him and said, since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and have plenty left. For the Lord has blessed his people, and what is left is this great abundance. Now Hezekiah commanded them to prepare rooms in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them. So the people give so much that they actually have to have storerooms to put everything away. And just that generosity, it's been said, you know, if God has your checkbook, he has your heart. And I believe there's a lot of truth to that. But I want to show you another place where we see this in Scripture. Turn with me to the second book of the Bible, if you would, to Exodus chapter 36, because it's a neat principle here. They let the people know that there's a need, and then it's up to the people if they want to give or not, and we see how it works out. Exodus chapter 36, starting in verse 2. This is for the tabernacle, for the tent that was going to house the Holy of Holies and everything that God had established, kind of the precursor to the temple. And it says in verse 2, then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred, to come and to do the work. And they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him free will offerings every morning. In other words, they weren't compelled to do this. They can just do it on their own. It's a free will. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing, and they spoke to Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do. So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from their bringing. For the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed too much. I love that. Didn't have to have a committee, didn't have to plan, didn't have to say, well, you know, we're behind on how much the tabernacle's going to need this week. And they didn't do any of that nonsense. They believed, hey, where God guides, God provides, and he did abundantly. All right, back to 2 Chronicles 31. I'm going to spare you verses 12 through 15. Names of guys and names you would never name your children, probably. But these are the guys who oversaw the distribution of the offerings. And they were the thing I want you to get out of those verses is they were very organized. They had a very good organization system, as always. Now down to verse 16. These are the other people who were benefiting from the offering. Besides those males from 3 years old and up who were written in the genealogy, they distributed to everyone who entered the house of the Lord his daily portion for the work of his service by his division, and to the priests who were written in the genealogy according to their father's house, to the Levites from 20 years old and up according to their work by their divisions, and to all who were written in the genealogy, their little ones, their wives, their sons and daughters, the whole company of them, for in their faithfulness they sanctified themselves in holiness. This is basically just pointing out here that not only was this to support the Levites, but it was to support the Levites' wives and to support the Levites' children. And so everything was involved in here. These guys who served faithfully, then their families were provided for. Verse 19. Also, for the sons of Aaron the priest, who were in the fields of the common lands of their cities, in every single city, there were men who were designated by name to distribute portions to all the males among the priests and to all who were listed by the genealogies among the Levites. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did with all his heart, so he prospered. It's beautiful. That whenever he did it, he wasn't like, all right, well, the Lord wants me to do something. Okay, I'll do it. He did it with all his heart. We have the New Testament example in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. And whatever you do, do it heartily. The word heartily comes from heart. Do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. I really think that's, if you can get that verse into your heart, you can do anything. No matter what the job is, because you realize you're not serving people. As long as you're serving people, you're going to get disgruntled. You're going to get dissatisfied because people are not going to always pat you on the back or tell you how great you are. You're going to do something for them, and they're going to expect it. They're not going to say thank you. That kind of stuff, that's life. That's life. But if you do everything to the Lord, you know that you're going to receive your inheritance from him. You know that you're laying up treasures in heaven. Then it's okay. You can do a good work, you can forget about it, and then when it comes time for God to give you rewards, you're like, wow, I didn't remember I did that, but that's cool. You know, you're going to have your reward, and that makes life worthwhile. As long as you always look at people, you look at even serving yourself, what worse taskmaster do you want than serving yourself? You're going to get disgruntled and bummed out, but if you're serving the Lord with all your heart, it's going to all work out well in the end. All right, chapter 32, it can't be all rosy. Here's Hezekiah's difficulties. So we've seen Hezekiah's Passover, we've seen his reform, and now we see his difficulties. Verse 1, after these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. Notice it says in verse 1 there, after these deeds of faithfulness. After the deeds of faithfulness. The enemy always attacks the faithful. There's a lot of kind of so-called Christians who say, man, I don't know anything about spiritual warfare. I don't know what you're talking about. That sounds weird to me. Demons and stuff, I have never experienced that. It's because they're on the sidelines. They're not in the fight. They're not in the middle of it. I wouldn't want to exchange my life for Bob Coy's or Mike McIntosh's or Chuck Smith's or any of these guys because I wouldn't want the spiritual warfare they're dealing with because they're on the front lines. And so the thing is, the more faithful you are, the more difficult things are going to be. Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, yes, and all, he doesn't say some, he says, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All are going to have headaches who seek to serve the Lord. Verse 2, and when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. Thus many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? So Hezekiah is a practical guy. He says, if they're going to come invade us and come besiege us, well, we don't want them to have water. And so they begin to cut off the water supply so the Assyrians won't have water as they're out there. Verse 5. says, then he strengthened himself, built up the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and built another wall outside. He also repaired the Millo in the city of David and made weapons and shields in abundance. Then he set military captains over the people, gathered them together to him in the open square of the city gate, and gave them encouragement, saying, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. I love that. There are more with us than with him. And I love it in scriptures. And what's so exciting to me about the scriptures is to see how it all ties together. And I've heard this verse before, so I want to go there. Turn left with me, if you would, just a couple of books to 2 Kings. Past 1 Chronicles, and then back to 2 Kings chapter 6. Again, one of my favorite stories. 2 Kings chapter 6. We're going to look at the life of Elisha for just a minute. Similar situation. Here's Elisha, the camp of the basically, Elisha has such a close fellowship with God that he knows what's going on all the time. And God tells him, the king of Syria, wants to do a military maneuver. Elisha just lets the king know what's going to happen. They outflank him. The king of Syria says, what's going on? You guys are traitors. He said, no, king, it's Elisha. God tells him what you're going to do before you do it. Even when you're talking to your wife and you're in a room, Elisha knows what you're saying. And so foolishly, the king of Syria says, well, I'm going to go after him. Well, if he knows everything, he's going to know you're coming. And so we pick up the story in verse 14. It says, therefore he, that's the king of Syria, sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. This is a city where Elisha is. And when the servant of the man of God, that's Elisha's servant, arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? Elisha kind of wipes the sleep out of his eyes and he says, hey, don't fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. What an awesome thing. Elisha says, Lord, could you open his eyes? The servant's eyes are open and he begins to see all these angels. He begins to see all these angels on their horses and chariots. And it's an exciting thing. And the Lord strikes the Syrians with blindness. And basically, Elisha gets out of it scot-free. But the thing here to realize is that there's a spiritual war going on. And though one-third of the angels have gone and become demons, two-thirds are still angels, are still on the good side. Plus, we've got God on our side, and so that's, you know, it's a done deal. Because as the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, them being the Antichrist, the spirits of this world, the demons. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We have that confidence. And because that there's more with us than with them. All right, now back to 2 Chronicles 32. Picking up now in verse 8. So with him is an arm of flesh, but with you is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. This reminds me of Zechariah 4:6. Where the Lord says to Zerubbabel, when he's just overwhelmed by the task at hand, and the Lord says to him, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. I'm going to work it out. Verse 9. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem, but he and the forces with him laid siege against Lachish, to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in what do you trust that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and thirst, saying, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you shall not worship before one altar and burn incense on it? And so this guy who was sent by Sennacherib to kind of scare the people, he's saying, why are you guys trusting in God? Hasn't your king gotten rid of all your God stuff? Hasn't he taken down all these altars and everything? The principle here is unbelievers don't understand God, and they don't understand worship. They don't understand. And so this guy's all confused about how the worship of God goes. He doesn't understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Verse 14, Paul says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." You know, no one has ever won somebody else to Jesus Christ. It's always the Holy Spirit who does it. It's always the Holy Spirit who makes one born again. It's always the Holy Spirit who draws someone to Christ. And so don't get discouraged when you're arguing with someone and they just can't get it through their thick skull. Remember when you were in that same place. Remember when the things of God would just went over your head. And pray and seek the Lord to open up the eyes. So this guy's a picture of the natural man. Doesn't understand the worship of God. Doesn't understand what he's talking about. Verse 13, "Do you not know that I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of their lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this. Do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand?" So this whole argument of this guy is that we've already whooped up on all the gods of the other nations. Your God's next. What he's doing, he's equating the false gods with the true God. That's the same thing the Egyptians did. Every single plague that God brought on the Egyptians was to show that the Egyptians' false gods have no power. You see, it's a danger for people to equate false gods with the one true God. I'll give you an example. You know, I've played my share of boxing video games in the past. And on that boxing video game, I can conceivably beat, you know, the champion of the world. But if I were to step in the ring with the real champion of the world, well, you would ask me, have you gotten your will together? Are all your affairs in order? Because the real thing is much different. And so people have this view that they can beat the true God because they've made this false image that they can destroy. But when you come face to face with the real God, there's no beating him. And this is the confusion that Sennacherib and his men were under. Verse 16, "Furthermore, his servants spoke against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah." There it is. There's the twofold attack of the enemy. Attack the Lord and attack the Lord's servants. But what's good about this is that Jesus has already warned us. Turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament, to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Jesus gives it to us straight. And he shows that this is how the enemy has done things. You see, Satan doesn't come up with newfangled things. The way he's been doing things from the beginning is how he does them today. He attacks the Lord and he attacks the Lord's people. John 15, starting in verse 18, Jesus warns his disciples this on the night on which he's going to be betrayed, the night which he's going to be arrested. He said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my namesake, because they do not know him who sent me." There it is. There it is for us in plain writing to realize that that's how Satan works. He attacks the Lord and he attacks the believers. But the Lord is going to take over. Verse 17, well, just a minute. I'm giving it away already. "For there were many in the assembly." Where am I? That's chapter 30. I'll go ahead and move on to 32. There we go. Verse 17, "He also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. Then they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall." So in other words, they're speaking the language that people on the wall can understand to intimidate them. It says to frighten them and trouble them, that they might take the city. Again, the enemy is a bully. The enemy always uses fear tactics. Always, always, always. I'm going to have you turn to one last place before we finish up. Turn almost to the end of your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Because these two verses have been heavy on my heart. And I feel like they relate exactly to the ultimate fear tactic that Satan uses. The ultimate fear tactic he uses to frighten us is Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 14 and 15, almost to the book of Revelation. And I'm having you turn there. I know I could read these two verses, but hey, you know, mark it, put a star next to these verses in your Bible because it's very, very important. This is how Satan seeks to bully us, to frighten us into not doing what the Lord wants us to do. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, the writer of the Hebrews says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." So in other words, just as human beings are made of flesh and blood, Jesus Christ took on flesh and blood as well. It says that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So Jesus Christ, through his death, took away the power of death. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, hey, where's your sting, death? Why am I afraid of the grave anymore? Because the fear of death is sin, is judgment. But he says there's no more judgment anymore. And look at verse 15. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's human beings. We're subject to that bondage of the fear of death, the fear of the unknown. But he says Jesus Christ has come to release us from that fear. And if we take this by faith, these verses, if we believe that Jesus Christ has taken away the sting of death, then Satan has nothing on us anymore. I love that. Jesus said that. Satan has nothing in me. Because Jesus had no fear. Jesus was perfectly obedient. Well, for us, we know that Jesus Christ has been obedient even into death and the death on the cross. Therefore, there's no more fear of death for us. We can be released from that bondage because Jesus Christ has taken away that judgment. He's taken away the sting. And that's liberating because I have to admit, oftentimes I come back to that fear of death and come back to, oh, what will happen if I'm gone? And what's going to happen to this? And what's going to happen to that? And it's bondage. It keeps me from doing what God wants me to do. And yet Jesus Christ, he destroyed the power of death. He destroyed the devil, and he released us from that bondage. We've been set free. All right, back to chapter 32, and we'll wrap it up now. Verse 20. Now, because of this, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried out to heaven. That's a good move. Then the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader, and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. And we're told, and I believe it's there in Second Kings, that it was 185,000 men that one angel took out in one night. he's a mean. Rambo's got nothing on the angels of the Lord. Let me tell you. It says, so he returned shamefaced to his own land. That's Sennacherib. He returns shamefaced to his own land. All his guys were cut down. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with the sword there. What a sorry end to that guy. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations hereafter. Now, here's a cliff notes on Hezekiah. It says, in those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. That's a sign of the sundial moving backwards. You can read about that also in 2 Kings. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, the wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for his pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. So Hezekiah began to let pride seep in, and he had some issues with that. Now it says, Hezekiah had very great riches and honor. He made for himself treasuries for silver and for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of desirable items, storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine, and oil, stalls for all kinds of livestock, and folds for flocks. Moreover, he provided cities for himself, possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him much property. The same Hezekiah who also stopped the water outlet in Upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. However, and this was the big downfall for Hezekiah, however, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. So here's what happened. God's blessed Hezekiah. Everything's going well. He's been healed. Everything's rocking. These Babylonians come from a far away, and they want to kind of know what's going on. Hey, what happened here? Well, Hezekiah says, well, look at all the stuff I've got. And he began to show the Babylonians around. He began to show off. And he got to say, hey, look at this we got over here. And look at this temple. And look at this gold. And look at this silver. And look at these treasures. And I got a lot of stuff. And after they left, Isaiah came to Hezekiah and said, hey, buddy, what happened? Who were those guys? Oh, don't worry about it. They were from a far country. They're Babylonians. Well, it would only be a matter of time till Nebuchadnezzar led the Babylonians and come and overtook the southern kingdom of Judah. Why? Because they realized all the stuff that was there. They realized all that good stuff. And so there's a danger there in the midst of that lifting up of pride, of showing off, look what I have. It just invites people to come and take it. All right, now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness. Indeed, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper tombs of the sons of David, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death. Then Manasseh his son reigned in his place. Now don't read ahead and see how bad Manasseh is and skip out on next Wednesday, but he's going to turn out bad. But the conclusion of this is a life lived for the Lord, it's going to have so many high points, but it's going to have so many difficulties. David was a man after God's own heart, and he was the same guy that wrote Psalm 23. You know, there's going to be those times of lying down beside the still waters. There's going to be those times walking through the valley of the shadow of death. The fact is, if we'll humble ourselves, if we'll go to the Lord, he'll speak to us daily, and he'll guide us through all those difficult times. All right, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your graciousness. We thank you, Lord, even for the difficulties that you do allow in our lives to grow us. Lord, we know that we could be little babies who you just carried every day of our lives, but we know that we would never grow strong. Lord, we know that we would never be able to move and we'd never be able to just achieve what you have for us to do. So we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord Jesus, even for the example that we see in the Gospels, that how you took your disciples and you didn't go out to every city, but you actually sent them out, Lord. You trained them and then you sent them out to do the work. In fact, Lord, we don't know why, but you left earth and you left us to do the work and you sent us your Spirit to lead us and to guide us. And Lord, it's just awesome. And we know that, Lord, that you're so gracious to us. We thank you for loving us continually throughout all our failures. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to be obedient to the calling you have on each one of our lives. Just pray all these things in Jesus' name.